This week, I want to say Tuesday night, I had a dream. I had a dream that I was standing up in this auditorium to preach, How Were People Saved in the Old Testament, Part 3. And I said, if you'd like your kids to attend the kids' ministries, they can be dismissed at this time. And when I said that, some people got up and left, and then there was nobody else left in the room. And I looked at empty pews, and I sat around, and when it said 11:45 a.m. on the clock, everybody else showed up for church. So I started teaching, and then I said, I don't have enough time to teach this whole sermon. That was only 15 minutes. So if you wonder what pastor dreams or stress dreams or nightmares are about, sometimes that just creeps up in there, and it usually involves I can't find my notes or everybody leaves. But I've got my notes. Don't leave during the sermon or you might hurt my feelings, and we'll see how far we can get through this today. We did two messages already on this topic, and I definitely don't want to try to recap them all, but briefly to recap, we basically were saying that God has had a plan of salvation that he has progressively revealed throughout different ages or dispensations. And if you're called a dispensationalist, which I would go ahead and take that label, if it's defined correctly, in modern terms, in modern day, you're usually saying we recognize that there were different units of history where God revealed light to people, he gave them requirements to keep, and they failed to keep them. That's Adam and Eve in the garden. Your instructions for today are not, don't eat of the fruit of this tree. Okay, so the conditions change. A dispensation means management of an economy. God set up an economy. He made the rules. He said, man, keep this. Man failed. And then progressively over time, there were different dispensations through Old Testament law, through Noah, through Old Testament law, through intertestamental period, through Jesus. And usually you can split them up. Most people will try into about seven different sections. And the other thing that makes you a dispensationalist in modern day terms that is very controversial on all sides of Christianity, on all sides of politics these days, is the belief, which I hold, that there is somewhat of a distinction between the nation of Israel, national ethnic Jews, and between the rest of the world, and between Christianity. By that, I simply mean God founded the nation of Israel. He made covenants with Abraham, with Moses, and with David. And contained within those covenants, he promised a special blessing upon the future of ethnic national Jews. So we're talking about there are different dispensations and how were people saved in the different dispensations. My intention is to defend the thesis that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in every age and dispensation, including the Old Testament, or else you are not saved at all. And we're going to unpack some scriptures that I believe prove that this morning. And in kind of talking out with some people, and in my own mind churning over this idea of the covenants, I don't think you necessarily even have to say that there's one covenant for Abraham and the Jews and one for the Gentiles. In the original covenant, God told Abraham, through you and your descendants shall all the world be blessed. So when we today believe in Jesus by faith for salvation, we are spiritually the descendants of Abraham because Abraham was saved by faith, which we're going to read in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul unpacks. But when God made the promise that the Messiah would be born through the line and lineage of Abraham, that wasn't just a metaphorical, mystical, spiritual promise. You understand what I'm saying? In order for Jesus to validly be the Messiah, you have to trace the lineage of Mary and Joseph back to David and then back to Abraham. Or the Jews would have said, wait a minute, you're not in the line of Abraham and David. You can't be the Messiah. And in like manner, when God gave the promise to Israel that they would have the land, would dwell safely within the land with no oppression from their enemies, that God himself, their Messiah, would dwell with them in their midst and see to it that they all would be saved, that is a literal promise that was received literally at the time it was given. So not every Jew that has ever lived will be saved, but every Jew that places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And I think one of the big distinctions in these different systems of belief about dispensations or about eschatology is whether or not you hold to a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the throne from Jerusalem, which we hold to. Different camps of theology will say, no, no, Revelation chapter 19 concludes all of the visions, and then Revelation chapter 20 starts it over and uses metaphorical language. And when it says that Jesus comes and sits on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, that's metaphorical language about church history. But if you take Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22, and by bullet points log the events in chronological order, you have God's plan for the end. At the end of the 7-year tribulation period, Jesus comes from heaven, not to the clouds to call his church up, which I believe he will have done previously. He comes to the earth, his feet steps onto the Mount of Olives and splits it in half, creates a valley. He walks over across that valley, ascends Temple Mount, and sits on a literal throne of David to rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth before this earth is burnt up and before there is a new heaven and a new earth, which is the final state. Now, I don't think I mentioned before that as there's different dispensation and ages and man fails in all of them, there's one yet to come, which is the 1,000-year reign on this earth before we enter the eternal state. And mankind is going to again spectacularly fail the requirements God gives them within that dispensation. I believe that at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, that's on this earth where Jesus reigns from the throne of David, it starts with all people who are saved. The saints who come from heaven have a glorified body. Those who got saved during the tribulation period but didn't get raptured to heaven will enter the millennial kingdom in a natural body. So you've got a kingdom starting in ideal conditions. Jesus on the throne, everybody on earth is saved, or a saint with a glorified body completed. But those Christians with natural bodies will begin to have children, and 1,000 years later, some of their descendants will be so hard-hearted under the influence of Satan that they're going to say, we're tired of that guy named Jesus sitting on the throne ruling in righteousness. Let's charge Jerusalem, take him off the throne, and kill him. Now, what's going to happen to Jesus is not going to be what happened to the president of Venezuela. He's going to defeat all of the people who come against him, and then we enter into the final state. Now, in our eschatology, our study of end times, I do think it's important to remember the principle that there are some promises from God that have a current fulfillment, but yet a future fulfillment. Call it now, but not yet, already, but not yet, now and in the future. So there's language that says now Jesus is ascended to heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. There's language where Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. And yes, spiritually speaking, he rules and reigns over everything. But those verses don't negate the plethora of verses that promise he literally comes to earth to literally sit on the throne. So yes, he's at the right hand of the Father, but in the book of Ezekiel, God is showing Ezekiel a tour of the temple in Jerusalem on Temple Mount, the very ground that is so hotly contested today in 2025. And God says, look at that throne. That's where God is going to sit and rule and reign. So it's not just a spiritual thing where Jesus reigns now. He is spiritually in charge of everything now, but he's coming back to earth to rule and reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. Okay, so that playing into this plan for Israel. When God comes back at the end, they are going to recognize through their persecution under the Antichrist, oh, Jesus was the Messiah and we missed it. And corporately as a nation at the very last minute, they're going to call on the name of Jesus to be their Messiah. And do you know what I believe the Bible teaches? When Jesus comes back to rule and reign for that 1,000 years, you know who lives in Jerusalem and in the promised land? It's all the saved Jews throughout history. And the other people live in other nations, and they come in and out of Jerusalem to visit Jesus. I think it's all in the scriptures. Now, you say, Pastor Jack, do you have a problem with that? That Israel, the ethnic Jews who get saved at the end and who got saved throughout time, are going to have an elevated place in the millennial kingdom? No, because God can do whatever he wants. And think about it. If you had the choice, would you want to sign up for Israel's history, for that saga, for their persecution? They've been through a lot. But God has a plan in which, through the one covenant he gave to Abraham, all the nations of the earth can be blessed. You can be saved and be a part of the millennial kingdom and a part of heaven and a part of the bride of Christ if you believe by faith. But he also is seeing to it in every age that the ethnic national nation of Israel perseveres throughout all of this persecution, and at the very end, through the ultimate persecution of the tribulation period, he will break their will, they will call upon Jesus, and all Israel will be saved in a way that it's not promised, then shall all Germany be saved, or then shall all Italy be saved. I was about to say, do y'all get all that? Do you have any questions? But I'm not going to take questions now, so you can see Jeff later. He'll explain it to you if I confused you. Here's the points we covered. How are we saved today? The scriptures are clear. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. Read the book of Romans, read John, and you cannot possibly argue that they state the way of salvation as anything other than belief and faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness merited to your account because he paid for your sins on the cross. Number two, Old Testament saints were saved the same way, by grace, through faith. And I haven't done much of defending that thesis yet, but that's what I plan to do this morning. Number three, man has always been too sinful to contribute to his own salvation. Galatians 2:16, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Not those who lived in the Old Testament, not those who lived during the tribulation period. Nobody is going to be able to be saved by their works. It's by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Number four, let's get into the specific scriptures that teach on Old Testament justification. We began by reading Hebrews, which talks about Old Testament saints, and over and over and over again, what does it point out? Their faith. The faith of Moses, the faith of Enoch, the faith of David, over and over, and Joseph, again and again, God points to their faith, which is believing in God, accepting what he says, trusting that what God said is true, and choosing to obey him. That's all faith. And God says that the Old Testament characters accomplished everything they ever accomplished by faith. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith. They didn't receive every promise, but they saw them coming down the line, were persuaded of them, and embraced them. So how did they make it to heaven? By looking through the shadows at the fact Jesus would come. They died in faith, and they were saved. All right, Romans chapter 4 and verse number 1. Please note that the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 teaches that salvation is by grace through faith. Then he wants to give an illustration to prove his point in chapter 4. And he specifically takes an Old Testament character and says, they were saved by faith, and uses that in support of his argument that we are saved by faith. So this is why it's evidence that in the Old Testament, they were saved by faith and by belief, and not in some different way than we are saved now. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? If you're in the Jewish tradition, Abraham is the godfather. He's the one that God went to 430 years before the Old Testament law was given and said, I'm going to begin the nation of Israel with you. So if the Apostle Paul can prove to people that Abraham was saved by faith, not works, that will go a long way towards convincing the Jews we're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by law. We're not saved by some combination of faith and works. We're only saved by faith. So let's see the Apostle Paul prove that Abraham was saved by faith. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Remember, the Apostle Paul uses the term justified as a legal accounting term to say You are counted righteous in the eyes of God, even though you're a sinner. He says, when I judge you on judgment day, I won't say, there's Kent and his sins, and I'll judge him by that. Jesus stands off to the side and says, judge Kent by my record. And Kent is justified, not guilty, not because of what he did or didn't do, but because of what Jesus did and because Kent received it by faith. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. You're not going to get to heaven and be able to glory in what you did through works to get there. Nobody can. For what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, please note this. There's one Greek word that comes up about seven times in the first 16 verses of Romans 4. It's translated as reckoned, as counted, and as imputed. The word means to take inventory, to estimate, to conclude, to count, to esteem, to suppose. It literally means setting to one's account. It's a legal accounting term. And when God says it was counted to Abraham for righteousness, he's saying to Abraham's account, God took his faith and put righteousness on his account. Was Abraham sinless? No, he was not. But when Abraham believed God by faith, God said, the same as you take a credit to your credit card or your banking account and say, we're going to take $10,000 and credit it to your account. When Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness, the word means God took the righteousness of Christ and he accounted it to Abraham's account. Aren't you glad this morning that God wrote a book through human authors, but under inspiration of God, that he wrote a book using didactic paragraphs made up of words that we can study the meaning of to get our theology from? I'm glad for the Bible. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. I'm trying to walk a line to just read the scriptures and not stop and absolutely explode after reading a verse like this. But if your righteousness is given to you in any which way because of your works, then it is reckoned or credited to your account, not of grace, but of debt. So God looks and says, you've done so many good works in your life, Dale, I owe you a debt. And if I don't give you eternal life, I'm a sinner, because you have a right to stand and say, God, you owe me heaven because of what I have done. Debt is a payment given for payment that is due for services rendered. And no one is going to get to heaven in all of human history and say, God, you owe me a debt because of my services I rendered you. You owe me heaven. You owe me a debt. Nobody's going to do that, because our sin condemns us, even one sin. But according to grace, if God gives us favor we don't deserve, his unmerited favor, the righteousness of Christ credited to my account because of what God did, then it's not just some of grace and some of works, brothers and sisters. It's all of grace and none of debt. And that's what Paul is saying. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is, same Greek word, counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth, same word again, righteousness without works. So here's Abraham. He's pretty significant in the Old Testament. He was saved by faith. Paul says, who else you want to know about? David? David described, blessed is the man unto whom God credits righteousness without works having anything to do with it. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Okay, so God says, I will not credit sin to your account. I'm going to treat your account as if there's no sin. Is it because you've never sinned? No, it's because of the great exchange that happens by faith when I trust Christ as my Savior. Jesus took my sins on the cross so that I could take his righteousness on the day of judgment. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? Is he saying, well, is there a different plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles? For we say that faith was reckoned, exact same word, to Abraham for righteousness. Why did God reckon righteousness to Abraham? Because of faith. So he says, if you're a Jew, plan of salvation is the same as if you're a Gentile. It is by faith. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So he's quoting from the book of Genesis, where God reveals the covenant to Abraham, and he says, you will be the father of many nations. You will have a descendant, Abraham understood God to be saying, who will be salvation for all. And Abraham said, God, I believe you. And God said, Abraham, I count you as righteous because you believe. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying Abraham was saved by faith in Jesus to support the idea everybody's saved the same way. Now, you've got the Judaizers in Acts 15 and in the book of Galatians who say, yes, Jesus, but unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. The Apostle Paul says, God says Abraham was saved by faith. And then he was given circumcision as a sign of the covenant. But that was after God said, I count you as righteous. And the Old Testament law was not written until 430 years after God took the faith of Abraham and saved him. So Paul's saying, argument over. You can't say you need to keep Old Testament law and be circumcised or else you can't go to heaven. It's only by Jesus. It's only by faith. It's not by works. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So he says, don't add to the gospel. You, Abraham is your father in so much as he was saved by faith and you're saved by faith. Even if you're a Gentile man who was never circumcised or kept Old Testament law, if you believe, Abraham can still be your father because Abraham was saved by faith. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith that our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world, all the promises to Abraham and his seed, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. He's saying if Old Testament law is the requirement in order to be a part of God's promises, then we can leave faith out. But if it's by faith, then it's not by the law, and it's not by anything else. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So let's jump to Galatians, and here's the argument Paul's going to make. Paul is going to say, Abraham always understood that when God said, through your seed all the world will be blessed, that there was one ultimate descendant who would come from Abraham, who would be the ultimate fulfillment of that, that would offer salvation to everyone. So when Abraham put his faith in the promises of God, he was actually in the Old Testament putting his faith in the Messiah to come, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament, same as we are in the New Testament, even though the information was more clouded and not as fully explained, they had enough to look forward and see Jesus was coming. He writes to the Galatians who were following the Judaizers who said, yes, Jesus, but works with Jesus, Old Testament law and circumcision, plus Jesus, all of that is needed to save you. And he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the spirit of works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? So he's going to ask him a series of questions that are rhetorical. He's not putting the answer in doubt. He's asking them something they already know. He says, when you got the Holy Spirit, was it because I showed up in the region of Galatia and preached, everybody get to keeping the law? And when you started keeping Old Testament law, the Holy Spirit was given, or was it the hearing of faith? He's saying, no, you know it was by faith when you believed that you got the Holy Spirit. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it yet be in vain, they were under persecution. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth it he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? They had some of those sign gifts, that first century generation that had the miracles and signs unfolding that I think aren't really a part of God's plan now that we have the scripture completed. And he said, did you keep the law and then God did miracles? Or was it your faith that led to the kickoff of miracles? Of course, it was your faith. Here we go. Even as Old Testament Genesis character Abraham believed God and it was accounted, exact same word, credited to his account for righteousness by faith. When he believed, he was counted as righteous. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel, which I think he's saying preached the gospel a long time ago, preached way back before us. He was preaching the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. You, no matter what a nation you're part of, if you come to Christ, you have been blessed through Abraham and what God did through his life, his faith, and through the nation of Israel. You've been blessed because of that. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He's saying, if you're looking at Old Testament law, like the Judaizers are telling you to do, as a way of salvation and as a way of righteousness, you're under a curse. Because the law says you're cursed unless you do everything that is in this law. And nobody can do all of it. So the law, all of God's laws, it nails you to the wall and it says you're guilty and you can't appease God. You can't please God by your obedience because you're going to fail. And unless you obey perfectly your whole life, you're guilty. So he's saying, don't ask to be under the curse. Be saved only by faith, not through works of the law, the same as Abraham was in the Old Testament. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds or descendants as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, to thy descendant, which is Christ. This I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. God didn't take Old Testament law and replace faith as the way to be saved. It was by faith only. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Romans 4 again. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed, same term, to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It is belief that takes the righteousness of God and imputes it to your account. Same as who? Abraham. Where was Abraham? Old Testament. Old Testament saints were saved by faith as well. Who is delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, I want to stop here for just a second, okay? Jesus died on the cross for your offenses. And when he raised again, it was for your justification so that you could be counted righteousness in the eyes of God and be justified, declared not guilty. When Jesus came and died on the cross, he didn't come die on the cross just to show us a good example and say, I'll die even though I don't really need to, so that I can be your inspiration to live a good life. I'm not paying for your sins. I'm not enduring the wrath of God. I'm just kind of going to show you a good example of how you should sacrifice by sacrificing to die. The Apostle Paul says that if righteousness is come by the law or by our good works, then Christ is dead in vain. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says God made Jesus to be sin for us. Though Jesus knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was bearing the wrath of God in substitutionary atonement. He was saying, I will pay for your sins so that you can be saved. And Paul says God made him to be sin. Do you understand what that means? Some people say, oh, well, Jesus just came to earth. He died. And you're saying we can be saved forever just by belief. What was even the cost for Jesus? He was only gone for a little while and then he rose from the dead. Jesus, the Son of God, God, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, came to earth and sweat great drops of blood in the garden, saying, the cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What was he talking about? Isaiah 53 says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We are all sinners, and the Lord will lay on him the iniquities of us all. And with his stripes we are healed. So when Jesus went to the cross and looked at heaven and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said it because he was becoming sin and paying for every nasty, dirty sin that's ever been committed by anybody anywhere. So God took on him the nature of man so that man might one day take on the nature of God. Jesus took sin on his back to his account that wasn't his, that I might take the righteousness of God on my account that is not mine, and I might be forgiven. Jesus didn't pay for your sins. Your sins are going unpaid for. So this is just random, but this has been in the news a lot because of a clip from Kirk Cameron, and a lot of people are talking about annihilationism. And some people say when you die, if you don't go to heaven, you don't actually stay in hell conscious, enduring that punishment forever. You're just going to burn up in a pile of dust and cease to exist. And they say if you take this word and this word, you can make the argument that we'll be destroyed and that we won't continue on and be punished for our sins. And there is so much out there that if I tried to talk about everything that is wrong that people are talking about, I wouldn't have much time to talk about anything else. But I just want you to know that we do not believe that, and that is not a biblical teaching. Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists believe that, but we don't. Jesus said in hell, their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Jesus said the wicked will go into everlasting punishment and the righteous into everlasting life. Same word to describe punishment as there is to describe heaven. The book of Revelation says the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who take the mark of the beast. And Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 10 says the beast and the false prophet shall be, quote, tormented day and night, forever and ever. And the Antichrist and the false prophet are human figures, not Satan or angels. And God says their punishment goes on forever. So if I seem to be fired up this morning, I am. I grant you that. But you know, I don't want to attack anybody who looks at Scripture and has questions and comes up with it. But do you know why I think people believe that? I think it's because we want a God made in our own image. I think we want the gospel and the holiness of God and the wrath of God broken down to a simpler, gentler, more human way of understanding so that we can defend what the Bible actually says by denying what the Bible actually says. People say, well, if I were God, I wouldn't. I don't think God is fair. I don't think man, what you're saying, if you think it's God's not going to be just when he punishes people by sending them to hell forever, is you're saying two things. God's not as holy as the Bible says he is, and I'm not as bad as the Bible says that I am. And God plunged the entire human race into condemnation because a man and a woman ate a piece of fruit off of a tree. How could God be so cruel? God wasn't being cruel, and he wasn't punishing them because they ate fruit. He was punishing them because they offended the holiness of God by disobeying him. And I'll tell you what, if you die without Christ and go to the lake of fire, your sin nature is not going to depart you. It's going to continue to get worse for all in all of eternity, apart from the graces of God that we experience in this life. And I know that whatever God does is just. And the Bible says if you die without Jesus, you will be consciously punished in hell for all of eternity. The gospel is important. Sound doctrine is important. I want to ask you this morning, are you bored with exegesis of Scripture? Do you get bored if you don't have something new that you've never heard before to jump around and to study and to be pulled apart by? When we taught on the family and your role as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a member of the church, was that boring to you because it's not new enough? We go through the life of David. Is David and Goliath going to be boring? You don't need something new. You need the exposition of the Scripture. And your time spent studying, if it's not directly in the Word, then study someone who has a proven track record of doing their dead level best to stay in the center of God's Word and teach you what's in there. Amen. All right, that was all side note. Gospel of John talks about Abraham. We're talking about our people saved in the Old Testament. They said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. He said, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. What did Abraham do? He believed in Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus said, you're about to kill me. You're not the children of Abraham. Abraham believed in me. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he meant. He said, I was in the burning bush talking to Moses, and I was the object of Abraham's faith and his salvation. And they picked up stones to stone him because he claimed to be God incarnate, which he was. Old Testament examples, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Numbers chapter 21, Israel sinned. God sent the fiery serpents in to bite them, and it was terminal, and they were going to die. God told Moses, take a serpent, wrap it up around the pole, the brazen serpent, the symbol of sin and of Satan, as picturing the cross, Jesus said. I believe how Jesus became our sin and paid for that sin. And they said, look at the serpent on the pole, look to it, and you'll be healed. And if you had faith enough to understand that what God said through Moses was the truth and to put your faith into action by looking at the pole, you were healed. And if you didn't, you weren't. And Jesus said that was an Old Testament picture of salvation. I'm going to be crucified on the cross, and whoever looks to me by faith will be saved. And ironically enough, in 2 Kings 18:4, King Hezekiah had to break down the images, the high places and the groves, and they took the brass serpent that was on the pole and made it into an idol. Which we always have a propensity to take things that God is doing in the physical realm and elevate it to something that God said not to, because it was God and faith that accomplished it, not that image. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Okay, I really just wanted to read verse 2. Paul was separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul says, the same gospel I'm preaching to you, God promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. using the Old Testament as a picture, pattern, and support for what salvation is in the New Testament, which I think supports the belief that whatever age you live in, you're going to get saved by faith in Jesus, or you're not going to get saved. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Full stop. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is written, the just shall live by faith. We're doing Romans in Sunday school, and we talked about how Romans 1, 16 and 17 has been so influential throughout history. And Martin Luther, who was not a Bible writer or not perfect, he was within the system of Catholicism, but he never had peace. He was trying to work for his salvation, and he couldn't sleep, he couldn't eat, he did penance, he walked on his knees up and down the steps. And one day while teaching in Wittenberg, Romans and Galatians, he came across that phrase that like a lightning bolt in his mind said, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he said, I talked in my mind to Paul, and I kept beating on this verse, and I said, what do you mean, Paul? What do you want from me? What are you trying to say? He said, and then the voice came from God. It means what it says. You are justified by faith. And he looked at the man-made system he had, was in that had accumulated over the centuries, tradition of man, works of man, things that God never did, that his apostles never taught. And he said, this is wrong. And you're saved by grace alone through faith alone. And praise God for anybody who's been used throughout history to proclaim that message. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, Paul says, is that they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that what? That believeth. Yea, doubtless, Philippians 3, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things for him, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul in Acts 13, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Let me turn a corner, do whatever I can accomplish in the next few minutes here. Romans 1, 2, remember the gospel was promised in the Holy Scriptures. So what about Old Testament people? Because they didn't have a whole New Testament written. I believe they knew about grace. They knew a Messiah was coming. They had revelation from God in each and every age. And whenever there's a question of did people have enough light and revelation to get saved, we're not sure one way or another, just give God credit for being merciful. That his heart is that he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to be saved. And nothing is an accident. Nothing God does is ever unjust. We talk about our children in an age of accountability. When can they know they're sinners? When can they understand the gospel? God's not sitting around going, oh, for one day they were accountable, and if I take them out now, then they can't. God's merciful. God's revealing himself to every person, pulling them to salvation, and whatever troubles us about things like that, we have to give to God as we do our part to give the gospel. Oh, these are some of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. This is Job, one of the oldest books in all of the Bible. And yet, look at what he knew without having a completed Bible. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. God answered his prayer, didn't he? That they were graven with an iron pen and let in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Job had enough revelation to know there was a singular figure that would be his Redeemer, his Savior, and at the latter days, within the last days of this planet, that Redeemer was going to physically come stand on the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So in the Old Testament, Job knew there was a Redeemer. The Redeemer was coming. And Job said, someday this body I'm in is going to be eaten with worms in the grave. But then Job said, someday I'm going to be back in my body, and I'm going to see God face to face. Do you see the theology of redemption, resurrection, and restoration in a glorified body that God gave to Job? God was revealing himself in the Old Testament, and they had light to follow to get to the promise of Jesus is coming, same way that we can say Jesus already came. Did you know a glorified body and an eradication of sin nature is a promise from God for every Christian that will be received as a gift? When he shall appear, John said, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh my goodness. Let me see. I'm on page 5 of 8. I give up. We're preaching this until we get to where God wants us to be. If you have any questions or emails or text messages you want to send me, wait till I finish next week, and then we'll get into it if you want to. I want to say this morning. Have you been saved? Have you been born again? All of this is hypothetical. All of this is not going to matter if you don't for yourself personally settle, have I been saved? Am I a child of God? And if you've been saved, you need the scripture. You need discipleship. You need to faithfully show up at a local New Testament church with a sound statement of faith to in person gather with other believers, hear the preaching, and get to know one another, and as iron sharpens iron, grow together. If you watch church online, that's great, but you're not at church online, okay? God said physically gather together, and if you're able to do so, that's what you need to do. When you have questions, when you have doubts, when you have struggles, if you keep seeking it with the right heart and with the right lens to look through of God, show me the truth, he'll show it to you. And we're here for you. And we love you. And I don't know everything, but I know God does. And we can try to find it in there together, because if it's something that really matters, I guarantee you God said something about it. But you need to be saved. You need to be discipled. And you need to be in the Word. In the Old Testament, people were saved by grace through faith. And in our age, if you're going to be saved, you have to be saved by grace through faith, because your good works can't save you. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Let's have a brief moment of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. I'm gonna pray, and then let's continue on in corporate prayer for a moment. Heavenly Father, bless the message this morning. I pray that everyone here would know that Jesus is their Savior, and then I pray after that we would continue to make our lens of truth finding and of discipleship and of growing the Word of God carefully studied, carefully sought out the answers until you give them to us. I pray you would bless the church. I feel like what a great start we're off to here in 2026. Had a great time today. I also pray that as we do wrap up this series eventually and move into the life of King David, that our hearts would be hungry to hear from you each and every week. And I pray this year you would do what you want to do through your church with the people in the room and those out there who need a good church home who you're going to send to us, and those who need the gospel that we need to get to. So let's take a moment and pray. Let's lift up our prayers to the Lord. Bring him your burdens. Make sure you've been saved. Rejoice for our victories. And let's pray together right now for God to bless this upcoming year of ministry. You can pray at the altar if you want to or where you are, but let's take just a couple moments and continue in a time of prayer.